Good afternoon. Nice to see the group we have here today. It's a little bit bigger than normal. It's nice to see y'all. Well, it was about 17 years ago, this coming fall, that a caravan of four vehicles left from Port Treverton, Pennsylvania, on route to Tucson, Arizona to keep the feast. Now, Bob's already laughing. Some of you out there were in that caravan. I was in that caravan. I was driving one of the vans that was heading out to Tucson. We drove from here all the way out. And as we drove through the Midwest over the Rocky Mountains, and we drove down into the deserts of Arizona. One of the things I can remember about that trip is Bob wearing those old school mirrored sunglasses that he had. I don't know if you remember him always wearing those mirrored glasses that he always wore. And he drove for hours and hours and hours, and he didn't want to let anyone else drive his car. I think he was afraid to let Jeremy, his son, drive his car. Because Jeremy told me one time that when his dad wasn't driving, when he was sitting in the back, he would just let it drift off a little bit so it hit those normal strips and come back, and his dad would jump up. I don't think Bob got any sleep that entire trip. His eyes were bloodshot. But that's one of the memories I can remember of that trip. We stopped at various places along the way, like we stopped in the Rocky Mountains. We stopped at different Indian reservations. We stopped and looked at the dinosaur tracks in the rocks. I don't know if you've ever seen those. And of course, we had to stop to see the Grand Canyon. It's one of the most amazing sights you'll ever see. I don't know how many out there have actually seen the Grand Canyon in person, but it's truly something amazing to see. I couldn't believe how big it was. When you sit there and you stand at the edge, you just can't, in your imagination, you just don't believe how big it is till you see it in person. I don't think you can describe it adequately to someone who hasn't seen it. None of my boys were with us at that time. It was before we were married, but we didn't have any boys then. And I try to tell them how big it was, and I don't think our description is enough to tell you how big that canyon really is. I looked it up on Wikipedia, and it said the canyon is 277 miles long and 18 miles wide. And when you look down into it, you can see for over a mile down at certain places. I'm sure it's not that way at every place. So it's over a mile deep. So that's a pretty big hole in the ground, I would say. So I want you to imagine for a few minutes two men. One of the men bets the other man that he could jump over the Grand Canyon. So the first man gets a running start, and he jumps as far as he can, but he only ends up going about 10 feet out. Of course, he falls straight down, over a mile down to the bottom of the canyon. Now the second man, he just laughs. Says, look at that guy, what a loser. That guy's weak. My mom could jump further than that. He only made it 10 feet. I'm a super athlete. I can jump way, way further than that. So the second guy says, hold my beer and watch this. That's a little joke for my son, as he always says. That's like a redneck joke, I guess. And he starts out running and jumps all he can jump. And he goes sailing through the air. And he makes it much, much further than the first man. He goes 20 feet before he stops and falls straight down a mile to his death. You have to keep in mind the canyon is 18 miles wide, so 20 feet isn't that far. The question I have for you is, which man was better, smarter, or more righteous, the first one or the second one? The man who jumped 10 feet and fell to his death, or the man who jumped 20 feet and fell to his death? Obviously, neither of them could even come close to jumping to the other side. So was the man who jumped 20 feet a little less dead because he went a little bit further than the one who only jumped 10? That's the question. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start out here in Romans chapter 3 in verse 23. It's a short verse that we all know probably by heart. Romans 3 verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This verse clearly tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short. Some of us may have jumped out and made it 10 feet before we fell. Some of us may have jumped out and made it 20 feet or even 50 feet before we fell. But clearly, we've all fallen short. And if we are the one who was able to jump 50 feet before we fell to our death, it would be pretty foolish of us to make fun of the man who only jumped 10. Because we both ended up in the same place, right? At the bottom of the canyon. But that's the kind of attitude we sometimes still have. Even as foolish as that attitude may seem. We look at others and say, look at how that man sins. Look at the mess that life's, look at the mess his life is. I can't believe he would do that. I can't believe that he would sin like that. I can't believe he would live like that. I'm so glad that I'm not like that. That's an attitude we can have. The topic I want to speak today about is self-righteousness and pride. Being self-righteous or prideful. And the scriptures that I want to primarily focus on are in Luke 18. So if you want to turn to Luke 18, we're going to go through a couple scriptures here in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. I don't know if you want to put a marker there, because we'll be jumping back and forth, but this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's a parable about having self-righteousness and pride. And that's, like I said, the main topic here. So in Luke 18, starting in verse 9, I'm just going to read the parable and we'll kind of go through it piece by piece. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down upon everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood off at a distance. He would not even look up into heaven, but he beat on his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So I want to begin by examining the characters in the story. First, we'll look at the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a prominent sect within Judaism. They were, obviously, we probably know a lot about them already. They were very strict. They had very strict religious practices. They labored each day to observe every law to the nth degree. And they even went beyond the scriptures, adding new rules and laws to the existing law. The law said they had to fast once a year, so they fasted twice a week, as it says. They had all kinds of rules that were not in the original law. They were careful to do all that the law required, plus more. When we read the word Pharisee, in our minds, we probably immediately think, well, hypocrite, bad guy. We're not going to root for this guy. We assume that he is going to be the villain in the story. But the audience at the time that Jesus was giving this parable thought just the opposite. They thought, Pharisee, well, this is a good guy. Their initial action would have been the opposite of ours. They'd assume that the Pharisee would be the hero of the story, because Pharisees at that time were highly respected. They weren't scorned as hypocrites like we think of them now. They weren't mocked or ridiculed. In fact, they were admired as pious and devout men, and they were looked up to as examples of godliness in their communities. They considered themselves to be teachers and leaders in the community. Pharisees were men of high status. Men were expected. Men who expected and received a lot of honor and reverence from the people around them. They wanted to be seated at the head of the table. They wanted to have all the reverence and respect of the people, and they did. They wanted to be called teacher and rabbi. They were honored, respected men in their communities. On the other hand, we have the tax collector, the other character in this story. He's mentioned as the second character in the story. And the reaction of the hearers would be of anger and disgust when they heard his name mentioned, because tax collectors were despised back then. I don't know if their reputation is much better now than it is, was then, probably a little better now than it was then, but the IRS is still not very popular in our society. We just finished doing our taxes for the year a couple of weeks ago, and we ended up writing a big check to the government. So right now they're not real popular in our household either. And of course we just moved in our new house, and 2 weeks ago an assessor agent came out to look at the new house, so I guess we'll have higher property taxes as well in the fall, so it seems to never end. So tax collectors were certainly not popular then, and they're not popular now. But the Jews hated tax collectors probably even more than we do. In fact, by the fact that Israel at the time was under the control of Rome, and tax collectors basically just went around extorting money from the people. And then they'd give their money to Rome, but they'd also extort a lot for themselves. They were considered to be crooks or thieves. Many tax collectors got rich at the expense of the poor. They were seen as dishonest and corrupt men, and they sold out their brothers and sisters to get rich. Sometimes I think that's what our politicians do to us too, but that's another story. They were despicable money grubbers who got rich on the backs of the poor. Christ knows the people he was talking to are programmed to root for the Pharisee and root against the tax collector. That is why it is such a surprise when he reveals at the end that it's the tax collector whose God is pleased with and not the Pharisee. The people listening would have not been surprised to hear that the tax collector, the people listening would have been surprised to hear that the tax collector could ever be accepted by God and the Pharisee rejected. They would wonder, how could that be? in answer to that question, let's look at the parable starting in verse 9. So now let's look back here in Luke verse chapter 18, verse 9. I'm going to go through and sort of dissect it a little bit. Verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down upon everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So that's the first verse. Here we are told that the intended audience for the parable is those who were confident in their own righteousness, and they look down on everyone else. So self-righteous people are usually not content to reflect on their own character, or their own flaws, or look inward. They're always looking outwardly at other people to see how they can be better in their own eyes. When you find a proud or self-righteous spirit, you usually find a critical, judgmental spirit too. Because a self-righteous person needs someone to compare himself to, someone that he can look at so that he can feel better about himself. None of us are absolutely righteous. None of us measure up to God's standard. We've all sinned and all fallen short. We read already in Romans 3, verse 23, you've all fallen short. Like I mentioned there in the introduction. Deep down we know that if God requires perfect righteousness, we know we have no chance. So what do we do? If God required perfect righteousness, we have no chance. So what do we do? Many times we go and do what we consider in our own minds the next best thing, which is to convince ourselves that at least we're better than someone else. At least we're better than this guy over here or this poor slob. We may not be perfect, but at least we're better than they are. In order to judge ourselves worthy, we have to judge others unworthy. It doesn't matter if you're a little bit better than someone else or even if you're a lot better than someone else. You're still guilty of sin. And you're still condemned to death. And we would still be condemned to death if it was not for God's mercy and his sacrifice of his son, as we know. The person who jumped 20 feet out across the canyon winds up just as dead as the person who jumped 10 feet out and fell down to the cliffs below. They both fall a mile to the bottom. That's why we have to depend on Christ's perfect righteousness to make us right with God. Our righteousness will never be enough. And the more you understand that, the less critical you're going to be of other people. You no longer have to push others down to pull yourself up. You can't attain salvation by being better than someone else. And that's an attitude that sometimes creeps into our minds. But all of us from time to time fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to others. So we need to look at ourselves to see if we have that type of attitude. Now, many of you probably know that comedian Jeff Foxworthy and his You Might Be a Redneck jokes. And I have a couple here that tie in at the end. It doesn't seem like they tie in at first, but it does at the end. You might be a redneck if the directions to your house include the phrase, turn off the paved road. You might be a redneck if your front porch collapses and more than four dogs get killed. Maybe this is hitting home for some of us here. I don't know. You might be a redneck if you take a fishing pole to SeaWorld. I think Jake might want to do that. You might be a redneck if you get stopped by a state trooper and he asks you if you had an ID and you say, about what? Or if you own a home that is mobile and five cars that aren't. That might hit home for me. Or people hear your car coming a long way before they see it. That one might hit home for me too as well. So in terms of this parable, you can say you might be a Pharisee if you spend more time talking about the sins of others than you spend time repenting and confessing of your own. Or you might be a Pharisee if you think keeping the law perfectly, but not doing it out of love for your brother or love for God will be enough in God's eyes. That's what the Pharisee felt like in the parable there. The Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. This is a perfect example of how it is possible to be completely right at the same time be completely wrong. What he said was true. He wasn't a robber, he wasn't an evildoer, he wasn't an adulterer. He did fast, he tithed, he fasted twice a week, way more than was required. And those things were good. We can all say, yes, those were good. So what was the problem? The problem was it was all about himself. It was all about what he had done. It was all about me, 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 or I. He wasn't seeking anything from God. Instead, he was bringing his self-righteousness to God to kind of brag or show off, I guess you'd say, so that God could bless it and admire it. His attitude wasn't of gratitude that he had such a merciful and gracious God. His attitude was that God should be thankful to have such a faithful and obedient servant. Is that what God desires from us? That we appear before Him and list our achievements to try to impress Him or win over His approval? It's what we've done with our lives. I have two scriptures here. I'm not going to ask you to turn there because I'm going to read through them pretty quick. One's in Psalm 51, verses 15 to 17. It says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You did not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You did not delight in pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So God wants a broken spirit, a contrite heart, a humble person. Now Isaiah 66, verse 2, same message. Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. The one he esteems is this. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What God wants is that we acknowledge our sin and repent it. Be like the tax collector beating on his chest. He had a humble attitude. He wouldn't even look up. He was so ashamed and so humble. God doesn't want a person full of pride and self-confidence. He wants a broken spirit, someone who's humble. A humble and a broken spirit is someone that God can work with. He can work with someone like that. To kind of illustrate that point, a couple of years ago, I had a crazy idea that I would get some wild Mustangs from the government. The government has these adoptions and gives away these horses that they round up out west. And I was young and maybe not as wise as I am now, and I thought, well, I can get a couple of these horses and I'll be able to tame them down and ride them. When I went out and got a couple horses, they were two nice looking studs, and I brought them home. One was a 15-hand sorrel stud, which 15-hand, he was fair sized, and he was muscled out, big horse. He had a white face and all four white feet. He was a beautiful horse. To look at him, you would say, now that's a nice looking horse. But he was no good to anybody in the condition he was. He was no good to me because he was completely wild. I mean, he was just like a wild animal. And he had a proud and stubborn spirit, very proud and very stubborn. He had his own will, and he would not yield to anyone. He was not going to yield to me. He had tremendous power, but it was worthless to me because he was not willing to yield or submit that power to me. But like I said, I was young and nimble back then, and I thought I could break him. And eventually I did. I won't go into all the details, but eventually, a lot of pain, a lot of patience. I broke him, and I humbled him in a way. I guess you could say I humbled him because in the end, he did submit to me, and he yielded to me, and I was able to ride him. My point is that until the spirit was broken, he was no good to me, except just to look at. He was a nice thing to look at, but otherwise he was pretty useless. Same is true for us. We are no good to God either until we have a broken, contrite spirit. Until we break our own spirit. I guess he breaks our spirit. We are not going to be any good to him. He can't work with a proud and arrogant person. God needs a broken spirit to work with. But there's another reason the Pharisees' prayer was not acceptable to God. There was another reason why. And it was because of the lack of love. And it showed in his contempt for the tax collector, his disdain for the sins of his fellow man. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. You can turn there to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. And it talks about having love for fellow man. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith, I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So in other words, you can have all the knowledge in the world, all the faith in the world, but if you don't have love, you don't have anything. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So you can be the most generous philanthropist in the world. If you don't have love, you have nothing. What the Pharisee gained by all the law keeping, what he gained by all his law keeping and strict adherence to the law was nothing. He gained absolutely nothing because he didn't have love for his fellow man. He didn't love the tax collector. He had disdain for him. In the same way, what we gain by our acts of service and keeping the law will be nothing. Absolutely nothing. If our purpose is only to exalt ourselves above others or to raise ourselves up so we can look down on those around us. Works done in love receive God's approval. That is what the commandments are all about. All of God's commandments are centered around love. Love for God and love for fellow man. When we keep his commandments out of love, then and only then will we get his approval. when we keep his commandments out of self-righteousness, then we will not receive God's approval, just like the Pharisee did not. Now don't get me wrong here, keeping the laws is very important. We are commanded to do them, but what this parable is teaching us is that the attitude that we have while we're keeping those commandments is more important than keeping the commandments themselves. Someone could know the entire Bible by heart, know every single verse, every scripture, and keep it perfectly. And yet that knowledge will be useless if they don't apply it towards God, using love towards God and neighbor. So Christ had a lot to say about the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his time. He was at odds with them on many occasions. We all are well read in throughout the Gospels and the New Testament that he was at odds many, many times with the Pharisees and other religious leaders of the time. When he had the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in the very beginning, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the heirs of the kingdom of heaven." So again, he hammers away this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble." Because he knew that this was the type of humility was the very opposite of what was being shown by the leaders at that time, or the Pharisees at the time. I do want to turn over to Matthew chapter 23. If you want to turn to Matthew 23, there's a few verses here I'm going to read. It kind of gives you a background or some feeling of how he felt towards the Pharisees and the attitude that they had. This self-righteous attitude, this prideful attitude that was prevalent at that time, and what Christ had to say about it. So in Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and the disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. That observe to do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do.'" So obviously he's saying the Pharisees here, they teach the law. What they're teaching is correct, but what they're teaching, they're not doing. So do what they tell you to do, but don't do is what they're doing, because they're not doing it. They're hypocrites. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay on them men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue." I mentioned that before at the beginning, that the Pharisees at the time wanted to be exalted. They wanted to be the head of the table where everybody was looking at them. They were the man in charge. I think I'm at verse 7 now. "Greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you," now he's talking to us, or the people gathered there, but to us as well. "But you, do not be called Rabbi, for only one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers." There's only one teacher, and that's Jesus Christ. All of us are just brothers. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for only one is teacher, Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and he who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." So again, we hear that same phrase there at the end. So there's only to be one teacher, and that is Christ. There's only to be one Father, and that is God in heaven. We should not want to be called teacher, because Christ is our teacher. It says we are all brothers. I think sometimes we lose track of that, and some want to be exalted and be the main man, the one in charge, the teacher. But the real main man is found there in verse 12. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the one God's looking for. That's the main man God's looking for, the one who humbles himself. Because that's the one that God will exalt. Because we can't do it ourselves. We try to do it ourselves and it's going to end badly. Because he will humble us. God is looking for humble servants, not arrogant, self-appointed leaders. Next, let's look at the tax collector. We went over the Pharisee. Now the second part. Let's look at the tax collector and how he prayed. I don't know if you held your place back there in Luke or not, but we're going to go back to Luke 18, verse 13. To look at how the tax collector prayed. Now his prayer was very different than that of the Pharisee. Luke 18, verse 13. "But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he did not even look up into heaven. But he beat on his chest and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" First of all, we see that he stands off in a distance. He would not even look up into heaven when he prayed. He was not self-confident. He was not arrogant. He was aware that he was a sinful, sinful man. And that it was only because of God's mercy that he was not destroyed right then and there. He had a broken and a contrite spirit. He beat on his chest and cried out for God to have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee tried to tell God what a wonderful man he was, and why he should be proud to have such a servant as he, but the tax collector had a completely different attitude. The tax collector, he knew he had nothing to offer God, and he didn't try to tell him how wonderful he was. He knew that he had nothing to be proud of, nothing to claim as a reason God should accept him. All he had to offer was a broken and humble spirit and a true attitude of repentance. The Pharisee asked for nothing because he didn't think he needed anything. But the tax collector saw what he needed. He needed mercy and he needed forgiveness, and that's what he asked for. When you start to think that God doesn't have much to forgive you for anymore in your life, that should be a warning to you that you're starting to think like a Pharisee. The passage ends with a warning and a promise. Down in verse 14 now. There's a warning and a promise in the ending here. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble himself will be exalted. So there's a warning that if you continue to exalt yourself, then God will humble you. But the promise is that if you humble yourself, then God will exalt you. And to kind of illustrate that point, I'm going to kind of shift gears. Now I'm going to go into another story here in the Bible that illustrates that point of being humbled by God when you exalt yourself. And that's back in Judges 16. If you want to go back to Judges 16, I'm just going to spend a couple minutes here in this story. And of course, we know back in Judges 16 is the story of Samson. I think some of the points from the story can illustrate the points that we made about the Pharisee and the tax collector. So in Judges 16, verse 6, "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you.'" So in her backhanded way here, Delilah was asking Samson, "What is it that will make you weak? What would be the source of your weakness?" And we all know how the story turns out. Eventually, Samson does lose his strength, and he becomes weak. But what was it that caused Samson to become weak? Now, the obvious answer was, well, he lost his hair. And then, yeah, that's partially right, because if you go down in Judges 16, verse 17, it says that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I am a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I have shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak, and will be like any other man." Samson's hair was a symbol of his Nazarite vow. His hair was the sign of his commitment to God. As soon as it was cut, he became weak. But his loss of his hair was only part of what made him weak and robbed him of his strength. You can ask yourself, was it Samson's hair that really was the source of his strength? Obviously it wasn't. Did God really need Samson to have a full head of hair to be strong, or could he have been bald and have the same amount of strength? Obviously, I think we know the answer to that, but if you want to read in verse 20 now. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." This is after she had shaved his head. "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before and other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So Samson wasn't weak because his hair was cut. He was weak because God had departed from him. That's what it says right there. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. God had left him, and his strength came from God. His weakness came from losing touch with God. So you could say that Samson became weak because he lost his hair and he lost his strength. But it could have been because of something else. So if Samson's hair wasn't really the source of his weakness, what was the source of his weakness? Well, could it have been his sins with the young ladies? In chapter 16, same chapter, verse 1, it says that he went in to see a prostitute. So maybe it was because of his sinful life that he lost his strength. Chapter 1 of verse 16 says he went in to see a prostitute. Then later we know that he was in the bedroom with another woman, Delilah. So he had his problems. So Samson's weakness was Samson's weakness caused by his sins with young ladies? Well, you could say, well, maybe, partially, but that's not entirely the whole story either. In Judges 16, verse 3, I'm going to read verse 3 there, it says, "And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." So this was after he was with the prostitute. He still had his strength. So Obviously, if Samson's strength didn't come entirely from his hair, or losing his hair, or the loss of his strength didn't come from losing his hair, or he didn't lose his strength or become weak because of his physical sins, why did he become weak? What was it that destroyed the strongest man in history? Well, I think maybe you can see where I'm leading up to. It was his pride. I mean, at the root of it all, it was his pride that destroyed him. I mean, all those other things, like the loss of his hair or the sins that he had with those women, were part of, or maybe a result of, his pride. It was Samson's pride in his physical power and his thought that he was able to beat anyone or anything or any challenge. It was his pride in his position in society. It was his pride in his abilities and his prestige that led him to believe that he could do anything he wanted, whenever he wanted, and it didn't matter. It was his pride that led him to believe that it was all right to visit a prostitute. And it was his pride that led him to believe that he could maintain an ungodly relationship with Philistine woman Delilah. Samson's physical strength became the source of his weakness. His power became the source of his pride. Power and prestige can corrupt. It corrupted Samson with his physical power, and it can corrupt any man with power of office or prestige or a position in society. It can easily cause pride to creep into a man's character. Now back in Proverbs 16, verse 18, it tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I think it's a scripture we all know, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And in Corinthians it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We know the rest of the story of Samson. He did fall. There was pride there and he fell. And you can say he fell pretty hard. He was humbled by God. That goes back to the parable that we were just talking about, that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Samson exalted himself and he was humbled. He was blinded and even in the end eventually killed. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it says at the end of verse 14 that he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And as I just said, Samson was humbled in a big way. And when he was eventually humbled, then and only then was he useful again to God. When Samson had a contrite and broken spirit and repented, because he did, he was able to be used once again by God. And that's what God wants for us. That's what this parable is teaching us. And that's what this story of Samson can teach us. And God gave him back his strength, of course, we know. Of course, he went through a lot to learn about that humility. I'm hoping that I don't have to go through quite that much to learn humility. And hopefully none of us here will. But we all need to learn the same lesson in the end that Samson learned. So in conclusion here, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, as well as the story of Samson, can teach us many valuable lessons about the dangers of pride and of arrogance. And in Samson's case, the pain that's involved when a prideful man is humbled by God. Because he will humble us, he says he will. The parable we read about the two different men praying to God in two very different ways. God wants us to come before him in prayer. The parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector is about two men praying and how they prayed. And we know that God wants us to come before him in prayer. But he wants us to have the right attitude of humility and love for one another when we do it, when we do pray. Never judging the sins of others when we do it, but looking inwardly at our own selves, like the tax collector did. I want to conclude here with a couple more verses in Revelation. So if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 8, there's only two more verses here. They're both here in Revelations. And these verses are talking about our prayers and how our prayers are received by God. And since the parable really was about two men praying, I think it was a good thing to look at here at the end. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he would offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. So we can see our prayers are like incense to God, ascending up, a sweet smell that goes up to his throne for him to smell. I want to go to one more verse. This is the last verse. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. It sort of reiterates the same thing, that our prayers are like a sweet incense or a smell that wafts up before the throne of God that he can smell. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And we had taken the book. The four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Here we read again that our prayers are like an odor or a smell ascending up to God's throne. So what do our prayers smell like? When you pray, you are sending odors, as it says, up before the nostrils of God. And they are wafting up to the throne of God in front of his nose, the Almighty Creator of the entire universe. And he will judge. He will be the judge of which smells are the nice ones and which are not, which are sweet smelling and which are a stench. The prayers of the Pharisee there in that parable was a stench. And the ones of the tax collector was a sweet smell. Which are from a broken, contrite spirit, begging for mercy. And which are from a proud heart, looking at the sins of others to make themselves look better in comparison. What sort of smell are we giving to God?